1 John chapter 1, page 1218 in the Pew Bible, if you're using it. First John chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 5 and go to the end of the chapter. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So far from the Word of God, may He bless it to our hearing this morning. John opened his letter by revealing that the great purpose and goal of God's salvation for us is to be in fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We saw that in verse 3. And when we speak of fellowship, we think of two who walk together, or those who partner with one another, or those who are in unbroken covenant relationship. Fellowship implies two parties. And if you were to hire business partners, or if you were to see a couple walking down the street hand in hand, you would begin to wonder about this partnership. How did these two come together? Are they compatible? How do they get along? John introduces the character traits of these two parties, what they're like. And you notice that he begins with God. God is light. God is perfectly righteous. God is infallibly true. God is purely virtuous. God is light. And then John turns to the other party, humanity. And what he highlights for us are our limitations and our imperfections, because they're so obviously in contrast with the God of light. What John introduces for us here is the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin, which is often dismissed and has been unpopular really throughout all of history. However, we find ourselves, if you want to think about it like this, we find ourselves in a unique moment in time, because our culture has a love-hate relationship with the idea of sin, the idea of morality. On the one hand, our secular society clamors that it is free to do whatever it wants, and it has no obligation to God whatsoever or to even one another. I'm free from you. Everything and anything should be permitted, should be allowed, and right and wrong is a deeply personal choice. And yet, on the other hand, our secular society is eager to point fingers, to lay blame, and to assign guilt. We believe that we have the responsibility to determine who is guilty and who is the victim, who should be shamed and who should be celebrated. It has been written that secular Western society is one of the most moral cultures in our history. In history. You may think, oh, come on. one of those moral cultures in history. But just think about it for a moment. I want you to consider one sociologist and Christian philosopher, Charles Taylor. He says this: our age makes higher demands of solidarity and benevolence on people today than ever before. Never before have people been asked to stretch out so far and so consistently, so systematically, so as a matter of course to the stranger outside the gates. And to the demand for universal benevolence is added the demand for universal justice. We are asked to maintain standards of equality which cover wider and wider classes of people, bridge more and more kinds of difference, and impine more and more on our lives. If you take a step back and look at that, one of the things you could come to is the fact that we're just simply confused. We're just simply confused. And here's why. Because guilt, in its truest form, is not a societal construct. It is an objective reality. Real guilt arises from transgressing God's law in thought, word, and deed. Society doesn't get to set the standard of what's good and what's evil. It is God, the righteous judge, who sets the parameters on what is right and what is wrong. But let's delve deeper into what the Bible says about the source of guilt, which is sin. Sin isn't merely a wrong action that we take, although it certainly is that. It is a condition that pervades us, like a hidden disease affecting both our body and our soul. It is a cancer, a corruption. Children, I want you to imagine for a moment an apple. Can you picture it? Shiny, delicious looking on the outside. And then you take a bite, and it's rotten. And it's worm infested on the inside. In fact, when you took a bite, you bit right into that worm. Ugh. That's what sin is like. It might not always be visible on the outside, but it is always there within us, spoiling the goodness of our soul. And John here wants us to know our sin so that in response to our darkness, the light of God would expose and cast away the darkness and the deception of that corrupting, spoiling sin. I was going to say this at the end, I'll say it at the beginning. If I'm not right about sin, I can't be right with God. And so John does us a favor. He speaks to us from a heart of care and of love. And he provides the character of both of these parties who are in communion with each other, a holy God and a sinful humanity. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is as true to say that man is sinful as it is to say that God is light, and that in him there is no darkness at all. John goes on to point out then three common errors when it comes to understanding and dealing with our sin. And we considered this, the first one last time, but let me just show you that in verses 6 and 8 and 10, there's this pattern, and he just fits different words in, but really what he's saying is essentially the same. If we say something false about our sin, then first of all, deception is involved, and second of all, truth is absent from us. That's really the heart of what he's saying. If we say something false about our sin, deception is involved, and we don't have the truth. We dealt with verse 6 last time, but I do want to highlight it as we see the relationship of 6 and 8 and 10. So this is still my introduction. We heard in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, we cannot declare our allegiance is with the light kingdom and yet walk aligned with the dark kingdom. We cannot be those who say one thing but do the opposite. We said last time, we can't be like that guy who's all about fitness and all about the gym and all about, you know, I'd rather be at the gym, and yet in reality, he doesn't go to exercise at all. He just uses it as a front to boost his own reputation. This is hypocrisy. This reveals that we're actually betrayers and liars. This is someone who has never understood the gospel and never understood their sin. They think that sin is merely an action, as opposed to believing that there is a kingdom of darkness and that sin is a habitual lifestyle that is rooted in an attitude, a perspective, an outlook, an allegiance. And there is an aptitude, a perspective, an outlook, an allegiance also with God, who is light, and with His kingdom of righteousness and holiness and truth. I want you to consider this concept of walking in darkness and walking in light. To walk in darkness means that you live in such a way that you rarely have any thought about God at all. He's not the dominating factor in your decision making. His wisdom and principles are not the controlling principles of your life. That which controls your life are self-concerns. If you think little of God and you pray little to God, then when you do think of God, you might think of Him as Lloyd-Jones says, some benign fatherly person who generally is ready to smile upon you despite your failures, and who's ready to grant you entry into heaven at the end because you're a reasonably good person. That's not fellowship with God. Rather, that's a perspective that is governed by darkness and deceit. God is light, and walking with Him brings you nearer to Him. You know Him intimately, and you love Him. You want to please Him, and you seek to glorify His name. You devotedly trust Him. You joyfully surrender to Him. He's your first thought in the morning. He's your last thought at night, and He's your constant conversation companion throughout the day. That is walking with God. That is walking in the light. And so in verse 6, John is saying that we have a tendency to deny our sinful attitudes by our testimony that we have fellowship with God, which we should want to have. That is a good thing. And yet our true allegiances are on display by how we live. Today then, we consider John's description of our sinfulness in verses 8 and 10. If we deny our sinful attitudes in verse 6, then verse 8 tells us that we deny our sinful anatomy, our sinful nature. And in verse 10, we also have the ability, the capacity to deny our sinful activity. John would have us look at the dark deception of our sinfulness to enhance the brightness of God's light. I want you to think about, have you ever been to the jewelers? And you want to look at a diamond. And what do they do before they pull out the diamond? They pull out that black velvet setting there, that cloth, a backdrop cloth. Why? Because that's the thing that helps the diamond shine so brightly, if we're to see the light of God, we have to see it especially on the backdrop of our own sin, so that we can really get a glimpse of how bright He is and how much we need Him. I have 2 points then today. We're going to look at verse 8 and the tendency to deny sinful anatomy. And then we're going to look at verse 10 and look at the tendency to deny sinful activity. First, denying sinful anatomy. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John introduces another wrong understanding of our sinfulness, namely our sinful nature. Now, it's unclear exactly what he means when he says, when he represents someone saying, we have no sin. And I say that it's unclear because it could mean one of two things. It could mean, someone could say, I was never born with a sinful nature. I don't have a sinful nature. I have no sin. Or it could mean that one is confused and they think that faith somehow overcomes and completely eliminates or removes sin from our redeemed condition in this life. So one is saying there's no sinful nature at birth, and the other one's saying there's no longer a sinful nature at the new birth. You see, that's essentially what's being said. I want to address both of these because I think that what John provides for us, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us, is true for both of these errors. One biblical counselor says that, and I think it's important for us to define sin before we move much further, sin is a moral problem. It is about my rebellion against God and my quest to have for myself His government and glory. Sin is not first about the breaking of an abstract set of rules. Sin is first and foremost about breaking relationship with God. And because I've broken this relationship, well, then it's an easy and natural thing to rebel against God's rules. You see, you can think about that. When you don't have respect for or appreciation for a particular government, it's much easier to resist and rebel against that government. At the heart, though, there's a breakdown in relationship. And why is that? It's because of our particular nature and our perspective on life. J.I. Packer says it this way, sin is a perverted energy within people that enslaves them to God-defying, self-gratifying behavior, and by distraction, deceit, or direct opposition, weakens and overthrows the purposes of righteousness. Well, we don't just need, you know, helpful quotes from theologians. Let's go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are clear regarding any misunderstanding or denial of the sinfulness of our nature. If we were to fall under the one error, that there's no sinful nature at birth, we could just go and sing Psalm 51a. Truly, I was born in sin, sinful when conceived within. Not just at birth, but at conception. But if we fall into the other error, that there's no sinful nature at the new birth, well, then we can go to many places. Peter will tell us, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He's talking to Christians. Or Paul in Romans 8, If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And there's this beautiful cooperation with us and the Spirit together putting to death the deeds of the body. Meaning, sins. Or Galatians 5:16, where Paul also speaks about the deeds of the body or the flesh. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. (Clears throat) The Scriptures do not teach that somehow we are relieved of our sinful nature when we are redeemed. Yes, sin no longer has dominion over us, but it has no more power over us, but its presence remains until we enter into glory. Now, I want you to notice, not only does John highlight the error, we have no sin, he also adds this: if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You don't have to go much further than the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, where he's constantly quoting Jesus and Jesus' own declarations about the deceptive nature of our sin. John speaks about our spiritual, I should say Jesus. Jesus speaks about our spiritual ignorance. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Spiritual ignorance, spiritual blindness. In John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Spiritual deafness. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Jesus said. Is it because you cannot hear my word? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. What a statement. What a condemnation. And so he highlights this deceptive nature of sin, that sin actually doesn't want to be exposed, nor does it want to be engaged by the Word of God. It delights in being ignorant and blind and deaf. But further, as the light of the world, Jesus also exposes the darkness of sin in our souls in the Gospel of John. He speaks of our spiritual hatred. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Or spiritual defiance. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And before you think that what Jesus is teaching there somehow is that we are to obey the Son in order to marry eternal life, that's not what he said. He pinned up believing in the Son and having life versus obeying the Son, or not obeying the Son and not having life. Isn't that interesting? Further, John speaks about our spiritual bondage to sin. Truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, as well as our spiritual bondage to Satan. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus will go on to say, and that's why you understand him, because your language is lies too. Spiritual inability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Compare this to what he says in chapter 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then spiritual death. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he's speaking about people in his audience who are unconverted, and they hear him speak, and the Spirit opens their ears, and they believe, and they're regenerated. I should say they're regenerated, and then they believe. John is very clear. We have a sin problem. And in our culture today, as I said in our introduction, we're constantly judging and evaluating everything. And this makes it hard to both be free of judgment, I have no sin, and judge everyone else. You're the one with sin. Our sociologists, our psychologists, our experts, they've all tried to say that morality is some kind of social construct, that is, it's made up by each society. And therefore, don't impose your morals on me because I'm not a part of your little subgroup. But then they turn around and they impose their morals on everybody else. Just think about this example as a quote. Quote, gender inequality is no more defensible than racial inequality. In other words, you can't treat genders differently than you can't treat genders differently, just like you can't treat races differently. That is unfair. You can keep trying to pass it off as culture-specific customs, but it is simply injustice. Now, how can you say that morality is a social construct and also this certain kind of act is a universal injustice? What you're really saying is that your moral values are socially constructed, but mine are not. And so, mine are true for everyone, and yours are not. It is arrogance. It is pride. And it's trying to get out from under judgment. It's self-justifying, it's self-contradictory, and it's pervasive in our secular culture. In Christian Smith's book, Morality Adrift, he found that about 30% of younger adults that he surveyed are very strong relativists. Most say that they believe in morality, but when they define morality as behavior that makes people thrive and be happy. What's good? Whatever makes me happy. What's bad? Whatever doesn't make me happy. What's right? The things that I like. What's wrong? The things I don't. That's our young people. A third. One out of every three people in their teens and 20s think like that. And probably more. You see how relevant John's assessment is to us today. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let me then quickly move to our second point, denying sinful activity. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John now highlights a third wrong understanding of our sinfulness, namely our sinful activity. Now again, I would say that there's really two ways of understanding this. Some might say, we have not sinned, meaning that Christians can and do sin, there is an ability to perpetually stop sinning. It has its own theological name called perfectionism. That because you are able to not sin, therefore you're able to perpetually not sin. That's one of the ideas. The second idea, though, that this could mean, which I think is worse, is that because we are seen as righteous in God's eyes through Christ, then God does not actually count our sin as sin. I've not sinned. Even when I sin, I've not sinned. God doesn't count it as sin. Either one of these errors, we've seen both of these errors crop up in the church. So let's deal with them. J.C. Ryle says, a sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. R.C. Sproul says, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king. And so we're not just dealing here with what our nature is, what our condition is. We're dealing here with the idea of, do I actually sin in my actions? We are not able to attain to moral purity and perfection in this life. Paul confessed that even in his regenerate state, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. That I am constantly hitting up against, I want to do good, and yet I find evil present in me. Imperfect saints fill the pages of Scripture, who imperfectly fought against sin and who imperfectly pursued God. Instantaneous and immediate glory awaits saved sinners in eternal life. Then, the Scripture says, when we enter into that realm, we shall be made perfect in holiness. Hebrews 12. We must also not use forgiveness as an excuse to sin. This is the second view, that God doesn't count our sin as sin because we're righteous. Even the concept or idea, you know, asking for forgiveness, I have to be really careful because we're going to talk about confession and forgiveness next week. But even the idea that I come to God with my sin, am I asking Him to forgive me? Am I confessing I have sinned against You and I need to be pardoned? Or am I saying to God, hey God, please just wink at this. Please just don't pay attention to it. Which one am I actually asking? Because sometimes we ask for forgiveness and what we really mean is, God, can we just like forget that one? As if Jesus doesn't have to shed His blood in order to deal with that sin. John is saying that we must understand that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Because we are sinful in our condition, we sin in our action. Even the redeemed who are able to not sin are prone to sin. Now let me bring our contemporary thinking here again. And I bring our contemporary thinking because I think that our contemporary thinking does have an influence and a persuasion at times on the church. In our current thinking, we're encouraged to continually shift the blame of our problems and troubles onto others. But the Bible is clear. We are deceiving ourselves. Even if we are sufferers at the hands of other sinners, which is a tragic thing, how do you respond when you are sinned against? How often do you respond sinfully? You know, your sinful response does not remove the responsibility of the one who sinned against you, but your sinful response is included in the mess. We deceive ourselves. Often when dealing with conflicts, I am helping people separate their own sin and their own responsibility from the sin of others and the responsibility of others. And I do this maybe most often with children. I won't say whose children. I'll just say I do this most with children. Children, I want you to think about this. John is dealing with someone who comes along and says, I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. I want you to imagine if someone does something mean to you. And then you do something mean back. That person was wrong to hurt you. But if you hurt them back, you're also doing something wrong. Your mean reaction doesn't make their mean action okay. However, it does mean that you have chosen to be a mean person too. Sometimes I wasn't the one who did this first. I didn't do this. You know, we don't want to admit that we were being mean too because we think that somehow it's going to let them off the hook. But no, actually what it does is it now puts us in the same team. We're both mean people. We're both sinful people. We're both people who are choosing to live our own way instead of God's way. To fight evil with evil. To use sin to combat sin. This is something that displeases God. And worse, when we are confronted, what do we say? I haven't sinned. I didn't do anything wrong. She was mean first. My response was good. You know what I'm talking about, kids? People often rationalize their own sin. And we are the first to point out this problem when other people do it. The truth is not in us. And here is our Lord's assessment in John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And you know what John adds to this? We make him a liar. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. We make God a liar. When we say, I haven't sinned, I didn't do anything wrong, is that in agreement with what God calls wrong? What God calls right? Augustine said, sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in Him. Friend, sin is godlessness. We make Him a liar. It is contrary to His holy nature, His perfections, His works, His will, His glory, and His truth. One old Reformed commentator says this, we never see sin aright until we see sin as against God. All sin is against God in this sense. That is, it is His law that is broken, His authority that's despised, His government that is set at naught. You think about Pharaoh, you think about Balaam, you think about Saul or Judas, and each of them said, I have sinned. But it was the returning prodigal son who said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Or David who said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. All those others stopped short of God, didn't they? They didn't see their sin aright because they didn't see their sin against God. Sin is godlessness. And the one who denies their sinful activity does not abide in Christ's word. Therefore, they don't abide in Christ. And you think about the salvation promise, I will put my law into their hearts. That means that we're able to see and understand sin, and we say, I have sinned against God. But the one who's closed off to their sinful actions, the one who says, I haven't sinned, when they have, well, they're still hardened in their heart. Why would John highlight all of this sin? Well, because as I said in the beginning, if I'm not right about sin, then I will not be right with God. Let me just bring this to a conclusion. Here's our conclusion today. We all witnessed a baptism. A baptism. We didn't baptize that baby because little Talitha is just this cute, innocent, helpless little baby. We put the waters of judgment upon her. And we said, she is sick and diseased. She is by nature in rebellion against God. She is one who was brought into this world as a God-hater, and she needs God to reach down and rescue her from herself, or she will perish in her sin. Those waters will actually be the flood waters that overtook the world. But that she would find an ark in Christ. But that she would find salvation in Christ. But that she would be rescued and saved from her sin. That she would not say, I have no sin. That she would not say, there's no sin in me. But rather that she would say, oh God, save me. Oh Christ, help me. And God said to her, look to me and be saved. God said to her, these waters are cleansing waters in Christ. God said to you, I am one who is light, and I have come to dispel the darkness, to chase it, to cast it out of your heart, that you would be able to stand in my light and live and worship and fellowship with me. Friends, that's the God who comes and speaks to us today about our sin. May He have mercy on our soul, and may He help us to see and to fulfill, really, what John holds out for us in these other two statements. That the blood of Jesus would cleanse us from all sin. That God, the faithful and righteous one, would forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.